Father, we thank you for the strong words of Holy Scripture that we have heard this morning and of this hymn that we have just sung. We pray that as we consider these things, that you will be our instructor. Let your truth cut to the very depths of our heart. Give us the ability to look upon ourselves, to discern our own motives, and see in the light of your truth where we are for the blessing of each one of us. And for the glory of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. In the epistle this morning that was read for you from the third chapter of 1 Corinthians, St. Paul uses two metaphors to describe the people of God. The first one, he says, we are God's field. And using this agricultural metaphor, he speaks about himself as sowing the seed. And he talks about Apollos is coming along and watering and reminds us that it is God who gives the increase. It would be well for us sometime to consider in some detail that wonderful metaphor. But there's another one found in the same passage. He says, you are God's building. God's building. And he says something about himself and something about the Lord Jesus. And he issues us a word of caution. He says, I, like a wise and skilled master builder, have laid a foundation, and another man is building upon it. Let each man take care how he builds upon it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. For the next four Sundays, I'm going to consider this metaphor of ourselves as God's building. Today, I want to look at the foundation. Probably next week, we'll look at the walls. I want to look at the door. I want to look at the windows. In each of these, I think we'll be able to learn something about ourselves, something about our God and our relationship, and what he is seeking to do as he builds us upon the foundation that has been provided. One thing about the Apostle Paul, he knew very clearly that to which he was called. He recognized that he was not called to do everything. He says, I, like a skilled master builder, according to the grace given to me. He recognized that the skill that he had, the ability that he had, indeed even the opportunities that he had, were provided by the Lord as part of the grace that had been given to him. And he recognized that his call was to go about and lay a firm foundation. He did not for one moment think that he was called to build the entire house. There would be others who would erect the walls. There would be others who would put a roof on and others who would do other aspects. You see, Paul said, we are co-laborers with Jesus Christ. He knew. And what a blessed thing it is to know that no one of us is called to the entire task. But unless we know what our call is, it isn't very easy for us to accomplish it. We may take upon ourselves aspects of the ministry that God has not assigned to us. And we may neglect those things that God has equipped us for uniquely by experience and by grace. Paul says, I have laid a foundation. And then he says, no other foundation can anyone lay than that which has been laid, who is Jesus Christ. Now, I want to think about this in two ways. I want to think about God's building in terms of our individual lives, because the passage goes on to say that our bodies are indeed the temple of God. That we are a dwelling place of God. It is legitimate for us, within the context of the scripture here, to think of this in terms of our individual or personal lives. But I would also like us to think briefly about it in terms of the whole of the church, particularly St. Paul's church, because the same thing is true. There isn't any other foundation for the church than the foundation which has been laid, who is Jesus Christ. Now, if you stop and think about this, the foundation is, in some senses, the most important part. If the foundation be insecure, then the building, no matter how elegant it is never completely safe. The higher the building is to rise, the deeper the foundation there must be upon which it rests. I'm thinking of an experience that we had when we were living in Boston some years ago. I remember that at that time, one of the great landmarks of the city on Huntington Avenue, we had to pass that every day going wherever we wanted to go, was the Mechanics Building, a great exhibition hall that had been there for just generations. And there was some talk about whether or not it ought to be torn down at all. Perhaps it should be designated a kind of national monument. But eventually, they decided to tear it down. The land was sold to the Prudential Corporation. And they began the erection of the Prudential Center, which is a great complex, including a large skyscraper office building, an international hotel, a great civic auditorium, many shops and stores and parking and all the rest of it that you'd expect in a great complex. And I remember that for months, there were pictures and articles about this in the Boston newspapers, long before anything was done, so far as we could see on the site. And the excitement of the people was considerable, because this was the Back Bay section of Boston, and it had a lot of charm to it. It had some deterioration, and the idea and prospect of this magnificent complex being erected there was of great interest to people. I remember when the day for the groundbreaking finally came, all of those old buildings had been demolished. And here was this vast open space. It looked so strange. And the president of the Prudential Corporation, the governor of the state of Massachusetts, the mayor of the city of Boston, and all other dignitaries were there. And the first spade of earth was turned over in the task of erecting that building and that complex. But it was more than a year before anything emerged above ground. You see, the Back Bay section of Boston was once swampy marshland. And as far back as colonial times, part of Beacon Hill was taken off and used as fill for that section of town. It always had been unstable. Two famous buildings are found there. Trinity Episcopal Church is at Copley Square. That's in Back Bay. That's a magnificent church. But it rests upon piles driven down into the water. The building actually floats. The same thing is true of the public library. That is also a magnificent structure, but it is on piles that are driven into the wet below the fill that had been supplied in that area. Well, you see, when they were going to build a great complex, a great high tower, it was necessary for them to go way down below that part that had been filled in colonial times until they reached bedrock, and then anchor the footings for that whole complex there. It was fascinating, and it was a lesson that no matter how fine the building may be, one has to give careful attention to the foundation. Paul says, there is no other foundation for the Christian life or for the church than Jesus Christ. Now, to understand this, we have to consider three passages of Scripture in the Old Testament. The first is in Isaiah chapter 28. One verse. I wish it were possible for me to give you the context of all of these passages, because we're going to look at three passages in the Old Testament and three in the New. Because the context is important, but for our purposes this morning, I will zero in on the relevant passage. It's verse 16 of chapter 28. Therefore, thus says the Lord God. Have you noticed it makes a difference who's talking? Thus says the Lord God. And I am sure the prophet of the Lord here is expecting that all of us will sit up and will clear the cobwebs out of our mind and will give attention to what he's saying. Behold, I am laying in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. The Lord is not talking about what we are doing or failing to do. He is not talking about what the people of Israel are doing or failing to do. He is describing his own action. He is saying what he is doing. And I've observed this point with you before. When we talk about what God is doing, you and I have only a limited number of possible responses. We could say, I don't believe it. Or we could say, I do believe it, but I don't care. Or we could say, I do believe it, but I'm not going to do anything about it. Or we could say, I do believe it, and I'm going to act in accord with it. What we can't do is change it. You see, the fact is, God is laying a foundation. It says, in Zion. The word Zion, in its first appearance in the Old Testament, is the name of an actual mountain, one of the several mountains that make up the place where the city of Jerusalem is built. Mount Zion. But that term gradually began to be extended, and it is used in the scripture to apply to Jerusalem as an actual city. It's called the City of Zion. The Jews sometimes refer to it that way. So do the Christians, one of our great hymns. Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. But the term is also spiritualized and universalized to apply to all of the people of God. All of God's people comprise Zion. And so we're being told here that God has laid for Zion a foundation. In other words, God has provided a foundation for his people, for everything that he is doing in them and through them. And it says, I am laying in Zion for a foundation, a stone. Now, concerning the stone, there are three things spoken. First, it is a tested stone. A tested stone. There is no question but what it will survive. Now, there's a great deal of difference whether you're talking about granite or soapstone or slate. All of them are stones, but not all of them are suitable for a foundation. This one is a tested stone. There is no question about its suitability. Secondly, it is a precious cornerstone. It is of inestimable worth, value, and significance. That is important. No shoddy materials are found in the foundation that God has established. It is of infinite worth. Thirdly, it is of a sure foundation. No storm of life, no earthquake or natural calamity will ever be able to dislodge this foundation stone. We need to keep that in mind as we consider it. The second passage is in Isaiah chapter 8. Again, I wish I could take into consideration the whole context. Here, the people of Israel are in terror because of what they see about to happen. On their borders are amassed vast armies of the Assyrians who are threatening them. And they are afraid that they will be conquered. And they are right. They will be. They are afraid that many of them will be slaughtered. And they are right. Many of them will be. They are afraid that this beautiful city that has been erected, Solomon's glorious temple, will be destroyed. And they are right about these things. There will be devastation and destruction. But the Lord, speaking to the prophet Isaiah here, says, don't be afraid of that. In verse 13, this is what we read. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall regard as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble thereon. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. This is a word of reassurance to the prophet himself. Isaiah, don't be afraid of what you see in the circumstances about you. Let me be your fear. Let me be your dread. And I will provide for you a rock. John Knox, the great reformer from Scotland, of him it was said, he feared God. And fearing God, he feared no one or nothing else. You see, that's what it's talking about. Let me be your dread. Let me be your fear, Isaiah, and you'll not have to be afraid of anything that could possibly happen in any circumstance, in any situation, at any time. And then he says, concerning the stone, this stone which I have placed as a foundation will become for many a stumbling block and a rock of offense. You see, you'll not understand the foundation stone that God has placed for his people, who is Jesus Christ, until you recognize that that is not only a foundation stone upon which you can build your life. It is, for many, a rock of offense. It is a stone of stumbling. You see, there are all sorts of people who want vague religious feelings. It makes them feel good. But they are offended at the particularities of Jesus Christ. They don't like it when he said, "No one comes to the Father but by me." That sounds so narrow, so constricted. And yet that's what he said. There are people who don't like it when he said that the way to life is very narrow, and few that find it, but broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there are that find it. You see, Jesus is saying, you can miss it. You can take the wrong road. You can end up in a place of destruction. Follow the crowd, and you are sure to end up that way. Well, people don't like that. People don't like that kind of word. Now, there are things about Jesus they like. They like the idea of a man walking around patting children on the head. They like that. They can sentimentalize that. But they don't like it when he asks them for their lives, totally and completely, for all their possessions, which are already his in the first place. They don't like that. And so you see, for many, Jesus Christ is a stumbling block. He's a rock of offense. It occurs to me that our choices in reference to this rock are being narrowed considerably. The rock is there. It's there whether we believe it or not. It's there whether we like it or not. We can't do anything about that. But our choice is either to build upon it or stumble over it. That's the choice. Then there's a third passage. It's found in Psalm 118. All three of these passages are necessary to understand what we're talking about today. Two verses from the 118th Psalm, 22 and 23. One might get the idea that if enough people stumble over the rock, well then perhaps it will not accomplish the purpose that God had in mind. Here we receive reassurance about this. The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. You see, there's no possibility that ultimately so many people will stumble over the stone that God's final and ultimate purpose in reference to that stone will not be accomplished. Because we're not talking so far about what you're doing or about what I'm doing or not doing. We're talking about what God's doing. And it said, this is the Lord's doing, the stone which has been rejected by the builders. Now, it's vague in Psalm 118 who the builders are. In fact, I suspect, apart from the commentary of the New Testament upon this, we might not know who the builders are that have rejected the stone. But even against their rejection, it says, the Lord has established it as the cornerstone. And the psalmist said, I rejoice in that. I rejoice in that. Now I want to look at three New Testament passages that will help us understand this. I'm turning to the gospel lesson for today, and this is found in the 20th chapter of Luke's gospel. Now here the context is absolutely critical. Jesus is teaching, and among those who hear him are the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. In other words, the leaders of God's people. And they are offended at what he has to say. They don't like the things he says. They ask him questions, but not because they want to learn anything. Because they'd like to trip him up. They'd like to make him look bad in front of the people. And Jesus tells a story. Verse 9. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants that they should give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant. Him also they beat and treated shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do?" The story is a simple one. It's a kind of sharecropper arrangement where the master of the vineyard lets out part of the vineyard, and the people can live on it, they can tend it, and part of the produce becomes theirs. But a portion of it belongs to the master. And so, when the time for the harvest came, the master sent a servant to gather that which belongs to him. Now that's important. There's nothing defrauding here. The master is simply asking for that which was his rightful portion. But the servant was beaten, and he was turned away empty-handed. So he sent a second one. The same thing happened. And then he sent a third one. This one was wounded seriously and sent away empty-handed. No wonder the master of the field said, "What shall I do?" His solution is a simple one too. "I will send my beloved son. It may be that they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." And they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. And here comes the question. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "God forbid." But he looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written?" And here comes the text. "The very stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner." That's from Psalm 118. "Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." That's Isaiah chapter 8. Jesus illustrates these two passages in that story. Now, we read its effect upon the hearers. "But the scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him at that very hour. But they feared the people, for they perceived that he had told this story about them." And indeed he had. They were the religious leaders. They were the builders. They were the one who were responsible for encouraging, strengthening, and building up the house of the Lord. But they despised the foundation, and they rejected the rock. That parable is of even greater application. Think of it in terms of creation. God created this universe. He created this earth, and he put us on it. And we were given a command to subdue it and to bring it under our dominion. In other words, we are sharecroppers on the land owned by the Lord. We were to do this, of course, under his sovereignty. But then we rebelled. You see, that's the story of the whole human race. We rebelled. And again and again and again, the Lord God sent messengers to remind people of their responsibility and their privileges. These people are called prophets. But they killed the prophets. They beat them. They sent them away. Jesus, one day coming over the brow of Olivet, looked upon the city of Jerusalem and cried, tears, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets that God has sent to you." You see, we kill the messengers of God. We want to take to ourselves that which belongs to the Lord. That is your story, people, and mine. That applies to every one of us. There are times when we have taken that which did not belong to us. I'm not talking about simple thievery. I'm talking about the attitudes that make us believe that somehow everything we have is ours alone. And that's not true. That's absolutely not true. And when we act that way, we are robbing God, the scripture tells us. Their failure was to honor the rock. And so what happened? They tripped over it. They stumbled over it. And they fell. Now, in the fourth chapter of Acts is a second New Testament passage I want to look at. Peter and John had healed a man at the gate of the temple. A great stir came as a result of this. They were arrested, put into prison overnight. The next morning brought before the chief priests, the rulers, elders, and scribes. Again, before the religious leaders. And they asked, "By what authority and by what power did you heal these people?" Verse 8, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders, If we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a cripple, by what means this man has been healed, be it known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, but which has become the head of the corner. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Isn't it clear? Here, the builders are identified. The builders in this case are the religious leaders of Israel, the people who were responsible for nourishing the people of God, strengthening them, challenging them, and encouraging them. Instead, they tyrannize the flock of God. Instead, they use the flock of God to accomplish their own purposes. Instead of proclaiming the word of God to them, they proclaim their own message. And the people were left as people without shepherds, as sheep without shepherds, Jesus said. They were the builders, but the rock is Christ Jesus. There is salvation in no one else. There is no other foundation upon which to build your life. Now we go back to the passage with which we began, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and I want to apply this if I can. You see, your life is a house being built upon the foundation. I'm making an assumption here that you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are not, then your life is not yet built upon a secure foundation. And whatever else you are trusting in, whether it be your abilities, your talents, your ambition, your position in life, your possessions, your health, your connections, whatever it be, that will not be sufficient to sustain you in what lay ahead. I am sure of that. But what kind of house are you building? Let each man take care how he builds upon this foundation. The description is clear. Verse 12, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become manifest. For the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work which any man has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. This passage is not talking about salvation. It's assuming that you are building on the foundation. But it says it's possible to build with varying materials. What kind of materials are you building into your life? What kind of materials? Are you building with gold? With that of value, that which endures, silver, precious stones. You see, these are symbolic of those materials of value and worth. Are you building your house of wood, or hay, or straw? You see, the day will come when our work will be tested as to its quality. We're not talking about salvation. We're not saved by our works. We're talking about the quality of our Christian life. And it says it will be tested by fire. What does fire do to gold? It purifies it. Burns out the dross. It makes it more beautiful and more valuable. Yes, but what does fire do to wood or to hay or to straw? It consumes it utterly. You see, we're being told that you can be a Christian. And when life is over for you, your life is worthless so far as God is concerned. That's possible. It's possible to have a life that counts for nothing eternally because of the shoddy materials we use to build our lives. That's why it's important. That's why it's pertinent. Give thought. Take care how you build upon that foundation. For the day will come when it will be tested by fire. And it says, if the works that we have done survive the test of fire, then we will receive a reward. But if not, they will be lost. But it says, yet he himself will be saved, but by the skin of his teeth. You see, we're not talking about salvation. You can build your life on Christ Jesus and have nothing to show for it in the end. Oh, people, this is important, isn't it? Isn't it? We must consider both the foundation and the superstructure. There isn't any other foundation. But what are you doing with it? What kinds of things are you using as building material? Think about it for a moment. What things consume your leisure hours? What are your real values? What is important to you? What is valuable? What are your ambitions? Nothing wrong with ambitions. It's all right. But what are they? Are they the kinds of things that will pass the test of God's judgment? I'm thinking of one of the missionaries to the Auca Indians who was martyred in Ecuador some years ago. You'll remember that, some of you will. One of them was a man by the name of Jim Elliot. Jim Elliot, after his death, his life was written up by his wife, Betty Elliot, in a book called Through Gates of Splendor. And she describes him. And she said that he was a very keen student. And he had a very strong heart for God. And he excelled academically. This was true in his high school work. It was true when he went to college. He graduated with honors. And then he went on for advanced degrees. And she describes an incident that occurred on graduation day. Once again, he had graduated with very high honors. And someone afterwards came up to him and congratulated him. And he received the congratulations with appreciation. But he said, you know, there really is only one degree in life I'm concerned with. And he said, that's the AUG degree. And the person looked puzzled. What do you mean the AUG degree? He said, I am concerned to be approved unto God. Ambition he had, but his ambition was ultimately to gain God's approval on his life. No wonder they were gates of splendor through which he passed. So people, that's God's message to us today. I'm thinking of a little story to end it. I knew this story when I think I was about 3 years old. I even learned a little song to go with it about a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the winds blew and the rains fell and the floods rose and the house collapsed because it was built upon the sand. And then there was a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the same winds blew, and the rains fell, and the floods rose. But the house stood because it was upon the rock. Well, I remember that from my childhood. It was years later before I realized that that was simply an illustration that Jesus told at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And I, like so many people, remembered the illustration and forgot the point. I want to end this morning by giving you the point. You see, that story comes at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, one of the great sections of Jesus' teaching. And he said, anyone who hears my word and does not do it is like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. But anyone who hears my word and does it is like the wise man who built his house upon the rock. Which will it be for you? Father, these are important words for us to hear. We do need to examine the foundation of our life. We do need to examine the materials we're using to build into our lives. As a church, Lord, we want to be sure that we're founded on Jesus Christ. There isn't any other foundation. And that which we do, we want it to be in total harmony with your will. Forgive us, Lord, when in any way we have used faulty materials in the building of our lives or the building of this church. We want only that which endures. Give us the grace to understand what we have heard this morning and to deal with it according to your will and purpose, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.